This is Stuart Allen speaking from Russell Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're concluding our study in the second letter of Peter. And so shall we look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. We saw last time that the apostle is warning those of his day that they were coming into being people who wouldn't respond to Christian teaching, who would willfully reject it, nor would they accept under any conditions whatsoever the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back a second time to this earth. And so they scoff and they mock verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Contemptuous sort of question. Fancy asking us to believe such a thing as that. And it's impossible. It's unscientific anyway. Because since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. All things go on without a break. As they were from the beginning of the creation. There never has been a break and there never will be a break. That's the way these mockers argue. And so Peter is very quick to show the falsity of that position. For he says in verse 5, they willingly are ignorant. There's two kinds of ignorance, of course. Ignorance we can't help because we've never been in a position to know. And ignorance that we can help because we refuse to know. We can deliberately shut our eyes to facts. Now that's what these people have done. They willfully forget, says the Revised Version, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing or being compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. From the standpoint of exposition, it's a little difficult to know whether Peter is referring to a cataclysmic judgment on first creation, such as seems to be taught between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1, or whether he's referring later on to the flood. Now, there are those who maintain one, and there are those that maintain the other. And something can be said for both. But the point is, it doesn't matter from the standpoint of Peter's argument. Peter is bringing this in to show that there has been a break. And whether we say it's between Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, or whether we say it's later on at the flood, the point is there's been a break. That's his argument. So we won't debate at the moment whether it's the first or the second that I've mentioned. Twice, I believe, God has stepped in. And the argument is, of course, if he has already done this, he'll do it again, if need be, if he sees fit. And he does see fit. And that is exactly what is going to happen. In spite of all the indifference, in spite of the cheap mockery of the scoffer, you see, one day he's going to be caught out. He's going to do that once too many, as the Lord himself said. I have referred constantly to the great chapter of Matthew chapter 24. And everyone who is listening to me should read that chapter carefully and prayerfully. Because there the Lord is dealing with the end time things. He'd been asked to do it by the disciples. Lord, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end, not of the world, as our English version says. They weren't asking about the end of creation, but the end of the age. And so the whole of that chapter, he's answering those questions. And if we look carefully what he says, he doesn't tell us that the world is going to get better and better. He doesn't tell us that education is going to lift the masses. He doesn't tell us that people are coming nearer and nearer God, and they're going to be better Christians, and they're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to live Christian lives. He says nothing like that. In fact, the very opposite. He tells us the time of trouble is coming such as not has been since the beginning of time, nor ever shall be. It's the climax of trouble in the world's history. And Christ isn't a person to exaggerate, nor does he tell lies, nor does he mislead. We believe he is the truth. He says so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if he's the truth, then what he says in Matthew 24, recorded there, must be true. And we ought to face up to it. Now, all the apostles, all the New Testament, is going along the same lines. We ought to, therefore, base our theology, or a very long word, but it's being used more and more today, eschatology. You've heard people use that. Well, don't be frightened. It just means the teaching concerning the last things. The things concerning, perhaps, the individual death, and the things concerning the end of time and the end of the age. Well, we're going to get correct conceptions. Must base this on what the Word of God reveals. Otherwise, it's just human guesswork. And it's most likely to lead us completely wrong. So here's this great apostle of Christ stressing the fact that there has been an interference by God, and therefore it's idle to say that he's not coming. He is coming. Verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now. As far as I understand it, the Bible talks about three heavens and earth. There's a primeval one in Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It looks very much as though that got spoiled through the fall of Satan and many of the angels with him. And there was a judgment, a terrible judgment by God upon that creation. In which case, then Peter says, the heavens and earth which are now, that would bring us to the present ones. The heavens and earth which are now, by the same word that brought the first ones into being, the same creative word, the same God, that all-powerful word. Oh, what a God we have. Who was it that said, let there be light? And there was light. That was, according to the Bible, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth, as the Word of God, God himself, the creative Word. For what the Bible tells me, that through him, by him, were all things created, and nothing was made except through him. He is the great creator, and therefore he must be God, for only God can create. So, the same word that has created the first heavens and earth is going to do something with this present one. Look what it says. Which are now the present heavens and earth, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now here's a word to the scoffers. This is a very, very solemn word indeed. He says, you mock at God, you mock at the promise of his return. But I want to tell you that you say that nothing's going to happen to this creation, nothing ever has. Something is, it's going to finish one day. It's going to finish one day, and it's going to finish by fire, by intense heat. And the fire is not only going to consume the present creation, but it's going to consume the ungodly as well. What about that? Against the perdition of ungodly men. Is this great judgment of fire at the end times, the hell fire of the Bible? It looks very much as though it is. Unless we're going to say there are two, and I don't think the Bible does teach there are two hells, I don't know of it. So, stored unto fire. If you read the revised version, it says stored for fire, or the margin says stored with fire. So you've got a variety of readings, and I think they're all true. We know the earth is stored with fire, and it's stored for fire. That is going to be its end. So don't accept any guesses of men that this creation is going to run down and it's going to finish in a gigantic ice age and that everything is going to perish. It's going to do nothing of the kind. The very opposite, in fact, Peter tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's coming back to that shortly, but before he does, he says, "All but beloved, do not forget. Whatever you do, remember this. This one thing, that one day is with the Lord as like a thousand years." And the opposite way too. A thousand years is as one day. We must be very careful not to take this verse to make the basis of a day, a thousand years. Sometimes in the computation of times in the Bible, this is the verse that's used to try and make long days into periods of a thousand years. But you see, God reverses it. All Peter is really saying is that as far as time's concerned, God isn't bothered about it. God isn't bound by it either. Although he works in time, he can stand outside it. He was the one that created time. But the Epistle to the Hebrews tells me not only did he lay the foundations of the heavens and the earth, chapter 1, but in chapter 11, by whom he made the ages. The world in our English version, but the ages in the Greek. So he creates the great platform of time. An immense period. To us it looks as though it never had a beginning, and as far as we can see with our human limitation, it doesn't look as though it's going to have an end. But the Bible says it is. It just looks a tremendous period to us because we're finite. And we can't see very far. But he's going to tell us now, this writer, as to how it's coming to an end. Under the operation of the Lord who created it, of course. But before he tells us again, in verse 9, he says the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. "You're taunting me," he said to the scoffers, "because the Lord hasn't come." And Peter had said that, of course. Read Acts chapter 3. He told them that if they repented, he would send back the Lord Jesus Christ. Momentous promise. Tremendous in its implication. If this nation was to turn back to God, God would forgive their sins, he would blot them out, and he should send back the Lord Jesus, whom they just crucified. And so the Lord, you see, had promised, but he hadn't come. "But I'll tell you one thing why he hasn't come," said Peter, "is because he's long-suffering. If he holds it back, because this coming is going to be connected with judgment, first and foremost, not merely just blessing. He's coming back to judge the world and to judge the ungodly and the powers of darkness. So he's long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So supposing people don't come to repentance, well, don't blame God. That's one thing they'll never be able to do justly. Because God's been willing that they should all come to repentance. He hasn't stood in anybody's way. The marvel of it is he's waited so long in his mercy and long-suffering for men and women and young people to change their minds. That's the meaning of the word repent. To get a different attitude to himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done. A change of heart. A change of mind. And he's waiting and waiting. But as we said so many times, to imagine he's going to wait forever isn't true. There's a limit to God's long-suffering. And it may be, as we look around us, we see the signs of the times, that long-suffering is coming to an end. "Not willing that any should perish, God waits, but that all should come to this change of heart and change of mind. But," he said, "the Lord's day will come just like a thief in the night." Now, this is something unexpected. This is something that you don't know, that you're not prepared for normally. Because no burglar with any sense warns the people that he's coming. He wouldn't have much success, of course, if he did. The great point is to catch people unprepared, or to come at a time when they're not ready for it. "Now," says Peter, "that's exactly like this great period called the Day of the Lord is coming. The world will be unprepared, it'll be caught out. Why? Because it's rejected Christ. Because it's rejected his word, because it's turned its back on truth and has willfully forgotten and blotted out things it doesn't want to believe. It wants to go on its old way and think its old thoughts and do the things that please it. It wants to turn away from God and cut God out of its reckoning entirely. And because of that, it's going to be caught out, as we say. It's coming like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a tremendous noise, great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now he's coming back to the finish of creation again. How is it going to end? In an ice age? No, it's going to burn and melt the whole of creation with burning heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up, says Peter. So it's just as well we adjust our ideas of the future, isn't it? Because you know God's word never been caught out yet as being wrong. After all, the one who created is the one who inspired this book, and he ought to know what's going to happen. He knows how he made it. He knows the tremendous power he's locked in matter. And we've learned today of what happens when that power is suddenly released. The awful burns that come from the explosion of an atomic bomb. Well, we know that. We know that. Is God going to do something like this on a much more tremendous scale? It looks as though he is. And this is the way this present creation is going to end. But this isn't the end of everything. He's going to take us further. If that was all the Bible had to teach, it would be hopeless despair. But no, there's a glorious, glorious day coming. There's coming a new creation, another heaven, a third one, a third earth, and a third heaven. This time, the perfect thing. This time, the one that's going to last, as far as we can understand, indefinitely. It'll never need to be replaced. Why have the others had to be replaced? Well, because they've become spoiled. And God never patches up what's become spoiled. That's what men have to do. God doesn't do that. He has the power and the wisdom to create fresh. He can do it as many times as he wants to. And so he recreates always, whether it is with material creation or whether it is with you and me. Because the great message of salvation is this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the same one who created this gigantic universe is the same one that can recreate me and recreate you. Directly we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God recreates us. He doesn't patch us up. He doesn't reform us. He doesn't say, now you turn over a new leaf and try and be better. That's not salvation. That's not regeneration. No, no. It's a fresh start. Old things have passed away. Gone. New things have come into being, because that's what creation is. Something entirely fresh. That's what the Lord can do with you. And that's what he can do with me, as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about this great day of the Lord? Obviously, it's not a day of 24 hours. There are prophetic periods in the Bible which are called days. And they're not just days of 24 hours. I'll just read you the first occurrence of this period in the Bible. And it occurs in Isaiah chapter 2. It gives us the characteristic of this day of the Lord. It occurs quite a number of times in the Old Testament, and every one of them are in line with this. It's a time where God intervenes. It's a time when man is put in his right place and humbled. And God is put in his right place and exalted. That's what's going to happen when this great day dawns. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And this is the point, the Lord alone shall be exalted. In that day, he's rejected now, despised and rejected of men. How many believe on him? How many put him first in their lives? How many own him not only as Saviour, but as Lord? precious few in comparison with the world's population. But he's going to come into his own in that day. He's going to have a rightful place, which is place number one. He will be exalted. Men will be humbled. Verse 17 is repeated. The loftiness of man should be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men should be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And those that have rejected, the scoffers, the mockers, well, this is what's going to happen. Verse 19. And sometime you read Revelation chapter 6, where the Apostle John says exactly the same thing. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth. Why are they doing that? Because they're afraid. Because they're terribly afraid. For fear of the Lord. For the glory of His majesty, when He arises to terribly shake the earth. And that's repeated in verse 21. This is judgment. This is not the day of salvation. You see, now is the day of salvation. Now is God waiting for all to respond to the gift of His beloved Son, who's worked salvation out for us, done it all. Every bit of it. And all we've got to do is to trust Him for it and take it by simple faith. Now is the accepted time, says the Bible. Now is the day of salvation. But the next great day that's going to follow is the day of judgment. It's the day when God's long suffering is finished. It's the day when men are going to be humbled who've not responded. And a day when God alone shall be exalted. Now that day is coming suddenly, says Peter. There's going to be no warning about it. It's coming suddenly, just like a thief does in the night. And you remember how the Lord Jesus also said, He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. For He said, they'll all be just like they were before the flood, eating and drinking and carrying on and marrying and giving in marriage. The daily life will go on. Everybody will be saying, oh, well, this is just the normal course of things. It's going on like this forever. Nothing's going to stop it. But, as Peter said it, there is going to be a stop. Because His return suddenly with power and great glory with all the angels of heaven is going to bring that time suddenly to a finish. And then comes this great day of judgment. I wonder where we shall be in that day. You needn't be afraid. The earth is going to be afraid. The inhabitants who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ have reason to be afraid. It'll be a terrible thing to meet God in that day. We read in the Bible that our God is a consuming fire. So He is to those outside. But to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, there's nothing to be afraid of. Because our sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven. Because He's given us holiness and righteousness. Clothed us with it, just like a garment, from head to foot. So that even He doesn't see a slightest fault in us. And we can look Him straight in the face. And we can look forward to the day when we shall see Him as He is. Look at the difference between the rejecter and the believer. Now, says Peter, verse 11, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, now I think it's rather significant that the word he uses is the word loosed. This tremendous power is going to be loosed that's in matter. With the result of complete burning up and destruction. Now, if that's so, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy way of living? That's the word conversation, not really talking, but the way you live and godliness. Looking for and hasting unto. I think the Revised Version is to be preferred here. Earnestly desiring. Earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements. The Revised Version translated the heavenly bodies, this is the whole of material creation, shall melt with fervent heat. One adjustment we must make, which the Revised Version does, because it looks as though he's now mixing up the day of the Lord and the day of God. They're two different periods. He said that this burning shall come in the day of the Lord. And so we must be careful with that word, wherein. The Revised Version, by reason of which is a different thought entirely. Because of this great next period, the perfect period, the day of God when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's got to be the burning up of this present one. There's no confusion of these two great prophetic periods. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You can put perfection, you can put holiness, you can put everything that's going to bring before your mind the perfect state at last. A perfect creation. That's where it started. God started with a perfect creation. And because he was not dealing, he hadn't made creatures who were just machines, creatures who had a will to say yes or to rebel against him, which they did, there was the possibility of the whole thing being spoiled, and it has been. And all this long time, God has been working to get back to that original perfection. And this is where it finally comes. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells permanently, not just a temporary thing, permanently, complete righteousness, absolute rightness. And believe me, only perfect people will be there. There will not be a blot or a stain. There will not be one sinner there. For just as he said about the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation, nothing enters into it that defiles. Nothing. It's absolutely perfect. Perfect people. Perfect things. Are you going to be there? Well, you know quite well you can't be there by yourself because you're not perfect, nor am I. None of us are 100%. But I've tried to tell you so many times how you can be. If you've got all the Lord's perfection, you can have it by trusting him. It's reckoned yours as a free gift. You'll be there. You'll be with him in a perfect creation. Oh, what a marvellous time lies ahead for the believer in Christ. It's so wonderful, the Bible doesn't even attempt to describe it. Words won't describe it. It's too marvellous. Oh, that's a certainty if we trust entirely in him, who's done so much and given himself for us.